Though it has been several years, I can still vividly remember the thrill during the last presidential campaign when I heard Jimmy Carter announce that he was born again. I remember that I was driving my car and I gripped the steering wheel more firmly and thought, well, how about that? It was a wonderful word to me. And I suspect that probably most of you had a similar reaction, because when the word born again came through, whatever your political or philosophical orientation, it was transcended by that. That's a sort of a cryptic, codified word among Christians at the time. It would bring good feelings to the surface. But today, and let me assure you, this has nothing to do with the president, my response is not quite the same when I hear that word. I must confess that when I heard that Larry Flint, the publisher of Hustler magazine, a pornographic magazine, was born again, I withheld judgment and was rather skeptical, and I think that that's been borne out in time. Because if I understand correctly today, he is advocating a clean sex. By that he means that he is advocating in his magazine that people live by the love ethic. That is, that if there's love involved, then it's okay. And so there really hasn't been much change in what Mr. Larry Flint has to say, although he claims to have been born again. And with time, and especially in the recent months, I have become even more cautious. I recall reading in a recent magazine a letter to the editor from a woman who said, quote, that she was a born-again Christian, and that her experience of being born again had increased her capacity to love, and that she and her husband were now doing this sexually with others, and specifically the pastor and his wife. Along the same lines, a young woman claimed that she was stripping for Jesus, that she'd been born again and she'd realized the Lord had given her a beautiful body, and what better thing could she do with it than strip for Jesus? And I think about the fact that Jim Jones often talked about the fact that he was born again. Just last week, I opened Forbes magazine, January 21st, 1980, found an article that talked about born-again businesses. Meant businesses in the oil industry that were now having great profits today. The Los Angeles Times, and you would expect this on the sports page, had an article about the Steeler who was born again. It means he had a lousy season last season, he's got a good season now. The Chicago Tribune ran a large article about a starlet who they predict will be the new sex symbol of the 80s, and by the way, they mentioned that she is born again. So we have the possibility of having, during the 1980s, the wonder of a born-again sex symbol. You see, one of the most wonderful of all biblical terms has been stolen, kidnapped, emptied of all of its meaning, drugged through the gutter, so that today when someone says they're born again, we really have no idea what they mean. We need to rescue the term. And the medicine is in John, the third chapter. If you aren't there, turn to that great classic passage, not the only one, but the classic passage on being born again, John chapter 3, our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. Because we're going to see here, what does it mean to be born again? What are the essentials? Even more specifically, what are the non-negotiables in being born again? What has to happen for a person to be born again? We're going to look at Nicodemus in verse 1. Then we're going to see Nicodemus face to face with our Lord in verses 2 and 3. Nicodemus mind to mind with Christ in verses 4 through 8. And then next week, Nicodemus heart to heart with our Savior in the following verses. Now, from what I'm able to tell about Nicodemus, he is the perfect example for teaching this matter of being born again. He is so complex He represents in a very graphic manner the flower of religion of the day. And so we have before us the possibility of understanding in a very dynamic way what it means to be born again. Now, as to Nicodemus, what does it say in verse 1? It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." He was a Pharisee, which means, when we talk about all the rest of the things we can say about Pharisees, that he was serious about his religious faith. Pharisees were very serious. So they would not break the Sabbath. They would never carry more food on them on the Sabbath day than the weight of a dried fig. Never more milk than could be swallowed in one swallow. They counted the very nails in their sandals so that they would not be carrying a burden on the Sabbath. And of course, you know, all of this seriousness about life brought some very ridiculous things. It was decided that one could not tie a knot in a rope on the Sabbath. But a woman could tie a knot in her girdle. And so it was stated very clearly in the extra teachings that if you had to get some water out of the well, you could not tie a rope to the pail, but if you could find your wife's girdle and tie it to the pail, then you could pull the water out of the well. But whatever else we could say about a Pharisee, they were deadly serious about their religious faith, desperately earnest. They were not religious dilettantes. Nicodemus, who we're talking about here, wasn't playing games. He was a Pharisee. And then he was a ruler of the Jews, which meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin, those 70 lay and clerical people that formed the ruling body, the high judicial court, which presided religiously over every Jew in all the world, wherever they were. They had jurisdiction over them. Jesus refers to Nicodemus in verse 10 of our text when he says, "Are you the teacher?" Some people feel that the force of that language would suggest that he was the teacher in Jerusalem, that he was the most famous teacher. There even are contemporary accounts that would suggest that he came from a very aristocratic stock that went back to the Maccabees, that he was the flower of the aristocracy. In other words, he was nobody's fool. He was an educated man. He was a distinguished rabbi and it was aristocrat. And so when we find him coming to our Lord, it's an astonishing thing. Because he had to overcome a childhood of prejudices. He had to cross social lines and convictions. There had to be a degree of humility as he came to see Jesus man to man, mind to mind, face to face. Remarkable things are intimated of Nicodemus in Scripture. In the 7th chapter of John, we read about his rather weak, but nevertheless vocal attempt to protect the Lord from harm, and how he was accused in those verses, verses 50 and 52, of possibly being one of them. And then, of course, in the 19th chapter, in verses 38 and 39, we find that when all those who had loudly proclaimed their allegiance to Christ had fled away, when there was really nothing in it for Nicodemus, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came and got Jesus' body, that he identified himself with him. I believe that someday we'll see Nicodemus in heaven. But the kind of man that he was, willing and educated and able to understand the esoteric things and some of the mysteries, makes him a very highly qualified subject to present the idea of regeneration to, because Nicodemus understood compacted, symbolic language that maybe the man on the street wouldn't. And that's what we have in our passage. We have a dynamic description of what it's like to truly be regenerated. We have a unique opportunity this morning to understand one of the most important of truths. And I would say that for some here, and there surely are a number who do not know Christ, who have not been born again, This may be the most important sermon that you'll ever hear, that you need to listen closely to what is said. So in the quiet of the Palestinian evening, a perplexed old man was winding his ways through the serpentine darkness of the streets of Jerusalem to his supreme appointment of life, to come face to face with Jesus. Notice verses 2 and 3. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a great teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I think Nicodemus came prepared. But I think as he came respectfully and addressed him, his rabbi, he wasn't prepared for the abrupt, almost rude response that he got from our Lord when our Lord just went right into it. He didn't waste any time with Nicodemus at all. He was challenged with the greatest of thoughts, and so there was Nicodemus with the wheels turning. I want to make it clear that Nicodemus knew what Jesus was saying. It's been an expository habit. There must be, from what I've read, thousands and thousands of sermons have been preached that center on the stupidity of Nicodemus. I don't believe that that's what we have at this text at all this morning. Nicodemus knew what was going on. His contemporary rabbinical friends had a saying. It probably even fell from Nicodemus' mouth. I'm sure that he discussed it. Quote, "A proselyte who embraces Judaism is like a newborn child." He had heard the concept before. In fact, there were other rabbis that even argued that there was such a radical change that took place in a person's life when they embraced Judaism that one could marry his own mother or his sister, that there was a complete reordering of old connections, that they were broken and destroyed. So he knew what the Lord was saying when he referred to rebirth. We need to have that very clear. Nicodemus is locked mind to mind with the God of the universe on the most important of all subjects. He understood what he was saying. He was not opting or asking in the next verse or suggesting some sort of gynecological miracle about going back into his mother's womb. And so I think we read with a sense of longing in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Nicodemus, with an infinite, wistful yearning, was saying, "You talk about being born again. You talk about this radical, fundamental change that is necessary in life. I know that it's necessary, but the problem is the possibility. How can it happen? I mean, we know we can't go back inside of our mother's womb. How can it happen? I would like to have that change." Wistfully laments his situation. Tennyson said somewhere, "Oh, for a man to rise in me, that the man that I am might cease to be." That really captures the thought. In fact, I believe that captures the thought of today. There is a longing in mankind. It is the cry of mankind. "Oh, how I would like to change. How I'd like to have the power to change my life, my personality changed, my heart changed. I would like to change, but how can I do it? Go back inside my mother? It's that difficult." Are you like Nicodemus this morning? You would like to change. This matter of being born again is so perplexing. So much has been said about it. It's so confusing. We hear about born-again Scientologists, born-again cultists. You want to, but what do you do? Listen closely. In fact, listen to Jesus' words with all your might. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, think about this. Now, there have been all kinds of theories, but I believe it's very clear, the obvious interpretation is that we're referring, when we talk about born of water, to the water representative of what's going on in the ministry of John the Baptist. Look at the same chapter in verse 23, and it says, "John was also baptized in Anah near Salem because there was much water there." And that in the context, Nicodemus understood that he was referring to the dynamics involved in the baptism of John. And he was saying, "Except you are born of all that water baptism signified," that is, repentance. That's what John's baptism meant. It meant that you were turning around and going the other way from your sin. Unless there is repentance, and that which the Spirit baptism accomplishes, regeneration, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, no one is born again without first repentance and then a work of the Spirit in their life. These are the non-negotiables of being born again. And that brings us back to the problem that we begin with. Last month's Christianity Today, December 1979, contains some very interesting information from the Gallup poll. Very helpful. It says that 39.5 million Americans say they have asked Christ to be Savior. Out of our over 200 millions, 40 claim they've asked Christ to be Savior. One in every five adults over the age of 18 claim are listed as evangelicals. That is 31 million persons out of our population claim to be evangelicals. Now that presents a problem. Because if this is indeed true, why hasn't the sinful plight of our country slowed down? If it's true, why is it that with the exploding numbers of evangelicals, the proportionate cleansing of society has taken place? Why is pornography spreading? Why is national and corporate immorality epidemic? How can this be if one in five of every adult are born again? I would suggest to you this morning that if one in five of every adult in the United States were communists, that in a very short time we'd all be communists. I don't doubt that for a minute. I think there are several reasons, but there are two that stand out. The first is indicated by Mr. Gallup in his poll, which says almost 3 in 10 do not think the devil is a personal being. In other words, of those who claim to be evangelicals, 3 in 10 don't believe that there's a devil. You're in trouble. You don't believe that. He's got you going his way. 6 in 10 can correctly identify you must be born again as the words of Jesus. In other words, of those that say they're born again, 4 out of 10 don't know where it came from. Don't even know who said the words. And the point is, with this kind of ignorance, it's very possible that when it gets down to the more obscure moral and ethical teachings of scriptures, that there's going to be further ignorance. And it's conceivable that a new Christian may not have enough knowledge of right and wrong to properly repent. I think that is conceivable in a post-Christian culture. I remember a woman that my wife led to Christ. They're very good friends of ours. And how after 3 months after she came to know Christ, it came time for her father's birthday, and she bought him a Playboy calendar for his birthday because that's what Daddy liked. Never occurred to her that this might be inconsistent with her Christianity. It's occurred since then. Second, but far more important in all of these things, there are many who claim to be born again who know nothing of repentance. They've never repented. Now, if that be true according to Christ's definition, they're not born again. In other words, there are thousands and maybe multiplied thousands upon multiplied thousands that say they're born again that are not. See, there is no new birth without repentance. Have you repented? I can't think of any other way to explain what repentance, a better way to explain about what repentance means than what happened to the life of a college student who was under my ministry. He was a football player. And when he was playing football at this particular time, the fad among all of the football players was to chew tobacco. And so, after practice, when nobody was looking, he went up to one of his friend's room and he bit off a big chew and stuck it back under here somewhere, like Walt Garrison says to do. And he began to chew, and he got a little bit of juice down, and it burned. And he was so disconcerted, he swallowed some more, and the next thing he knew, he was deathly sick. And as he tells the story, he left that room, and he got out to the stairway down the alley, and he had to hold on to both rails. As he went down those stairs, he thought he was going to die. And, of course, you know what happened at the bottom. He lost everything. And he was so sick that he laid down right there in the alley and looked up at the moon, all three of them. Now, he repented because he never touched beech nut again. Never. Not only that, there was a change in how he thought. You see, the word for repentance means as a prefix, which suggests after, and the following part of the word suggests our thought or our thinking. There was a change in his mind. It was no longer fashionable. It was no longer desirable. He no longer wanted to take that course. It wasn't the fact that he just would not touch it. There was nothing within him that wanted to follow that course. He had repented of his chewing tobacco. That's what we're talking about here. When there is repentance, it is not only a turning around of our action, it is a change of our mind. What is fashionable, our thought patterns. That's what repentance is. And hear this, it is not a new direction. It is not becoming religious. It is not turning over a new leaf. It is not education. It is not a religious experience. And above all, hear this, it is not even asking Jesus into your heart. That is not being born again. If there is no repentance, but you desire Jesus in your heart, but you will not repent, you will not be born again. That very inner language, that codified language we understand, of asking Jesus into your heart, that does not qualify someone to be born again. There has to be repentance. You see, it's a radical change whereby through repentance we receive a new nature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Peter 1:4, we become partakers of the divine nature. It's a radical change. And our Lord makes it clear how radical a change is. We need to see that it's radical. It's not just you had something good happen in your life. I believe that wonderful verse that is so true. It says, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. That is true, but if that is presented without repentance and discipleship, it's a mistake. Notice verses 6 and 7, the radicalness of it all. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You see, it's not something that can be accomplished by human energy, so much as its radicalness. Did you know that there's an Arabian chicken little story? There really is, or sparrow little. And it has to do with an Arab who was going along the road on his donkey, and as he did he saw a small, scrawny object in the center of the road with two skinny little legs sticking up. And so he got off his donkey and he went up and he looked, and sure enough it was a little sparrow. And he thought that perhaps he was dead, but as he looked closer he discovered that that was not the case. He was indeed alive. And he said to the sparrow, "Are you all right?" And the sparrow replied, "Yes." "Then what are you doing laying on your back looking up at the sky?" And the sparrow explained that he'd heard that the sky was going to fall, and so that he was laying on his back with his feet up in the air to help support the sky. And so our Arabian said, "Well, you don't think that you can hold up the sky with those two skinny legs, do you?" And at that, the bird looked at him with a solemn face and then retorted, "One does the best one can." You see, the best will never suffice. The best we can do is try to hold off God's wrath and God's judgment to try to change our lives. But it's just like two little legs up in the air. That which is vegetable is vegetable. That which is animal is animal. That which is the flesh is flesh. That which of the spirit is spirit. There is no evolution from flesh to spirit. It's a radical change. So Jesus says in verse 7, you must be born again. You must see that you're a sinner. You must repent. You must receive the Spirit. You must be born again. And when our Lord says must, we ought to listen. Nobody gets into heaven without repentance and the reception of the Spirit. No one. Jesus is mind to mind. Maybe as they were sitting, talking, they heard the moan of a wind as it wound through those streets of Jerusalem. Possibly it rustled the leaves of some overhanging branch outside the window or breathed in the door. But it caused our Savior elects to say in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus, it's just like with the wind. You can't see where the wind comes from. The only thing that you can see is its effects. And he's saying to us, the way you see the work of the Spirit in history, in our culture, in our society, is by the effects. And that's why I wonder very much with all the statistics, if there are indeed 30 million people that are evangelicals who claim to be born again, are they really? I wonder. I don't know. Sometimes the wind of the Spirit is a raging power, violent. Other times it is so soft and gentle that you can see it just barely, imperceptibly in the rustle of a leaf. I think it was roaring in Nicodemus' life. Realities, the deepest spiritual realities racing through his mind as he was considering all of these things. Is the wind of the Spirit in your life? Perhaps it's gently blowing, soothing your soul. You feel affirmed by what you've heard this morning. Yes, I am. You are born again. You have turned from your sin. The Spirit of God has washed you clean. You have a new nature. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. You see the kingdom of God. There is peace. You know beyond a shadow of doubt. Gently. But is it roaring for some? Blowing away all those preconceptions. And you see that you're a sinner. That you have not repented. That you have not received the Spirit, that you are indeed not born again. That's very possible for many young people here Very possible, because you have lived in a decade of imperfect preaching in many quarters. And what you need to do is yield right now to Him and be marvelously born again. Are you willing to repent and turn around and receive Christ and follow Him and take up your cross and follow Him? Are you? Let's bow our heads. I'd like to ask that everyone keep their head bowed so that we could all have a private audience with God. No one looking around. If this morning the Spirit has been speaking to you and you realize that you need to be born again, there is a repenting going on in your life now, and you want to signify to man, which would be me at this point, because I'm the only one looking, that you are willing to make that change. You're confessing Him before man. Would you raise your hand? God sees your hand. Are there others? God sees your hand too. And your hand. And yours. Are there others? Raising your hand will not cause you to be born again, but it is a sign of your willingness and sincerity. All right, shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we ask that you would meet those now that have indicated that they want to be born again, that you would give them the wisdom to truly repent of their sins, that you would work on their will in such a way that they'd open themselves completely to you and yield to you, and that you would fill them with joy, cause them to be salt in this world. We thank you for the working of your grace, for the power of your word as it washes us. In Jesus' name, amen.